you guys welcome Josh. Come on up.
Good morning. Good morning. I'm going to preach, but first, I'm going to take a selfie. All right. Beautiful. All right. Wow. It's pretty crazy. As Mickey mentioned, I was here for a long time, and a lot of you may not realize it, but for many years, I sat in front right there, and when I was sitting over there, I never thought I'd ever be standing up here. So thank you for having me, allowing me to speak for the next 3 to 4 hours. And,
you have learned well.
And as a shameless plug, if by chance you like what I have to say today, about a month or so, I'm going to be launching my website, and I'm just going to fill it with a lot of my thoughts, and it should be on the screen, and I've very creatively named it joshbloggood.com, which after hours of research of trying to do it right, my wife informed me that's pretty cheesy, actually, so, but it is what it is, and so if you want, just keep your eyes peeled for that, and if you don't like what I say today, you're still invited to come check out the website. And if you find anything I say disagreeable, just feel free to email me about it at mickeylore@theriver.com. But, wow. Just for a quick update in regards to what I've been up to and some of the things we have going on. Just a couple months ago, my wife and I started a special needs family support group at our church. And that has been going a lot better than I could have ever expected, and it's amazing all the families we've been able to reach, and it's been a little hard just getting people to volunteer to help out with it and to get people to watch the kids. It's not a necessarily easy thing. It's not the most pretty thing to volunteer for, but it is necessary, so please be praying for that. And then once we get back to San Diego, I'm going to be starting a similar group for people in the military, and my wife's going to be starting one for spouses of people in the military, so I'll also be praying for that as well. And I've recently transferred from my ship in San Diego to the Marine Corps boot camp in San Diego, which is really, really good change of scenery. And it's a lot different than church that we do here, because every Sunday as the Marines or recruits are filing out of the church, there are these drill instructors yelling at them to hurry up. So maybe I need one to yell at me to hurry up with the sermon. But but I'm also nearing the completion of my bachelor's degree at the Moody Bible Institute, and pretty excited about that, so I can start my master's degree. But it's pretty crazy again. It's been a 6 years since I've sat there, and I never thought I'd be able to say any of that, so it's amazing to just see what God has been working in my life, and I was 19 before I left, and I recently turned 26, and I spent my last birthday working all day and all night, so I guess I'm finally an adult. I've arrived, finally. Because as a child, birthdays were a pretty big deal. I'm sure I had a birthday party every year growing up, but the only one that really comes to mind is a party my parents planned for me when I was turning 9. And since living here in a kind of snowy climate, it limited our choices to indoor options. And they decided to have my party at the pool at the YMCA, which is an indoor pool. And so my mom reserved the pool, which included this huge inflatable playground thing in the deep end of the pool, and she ordered a cake. She invited, I don't know how many friends and neighbors, but it resulted in a table full of presents and a pool full of kids, and all excited to get on this big floating contraption in the deep end. But the YMCA, they had this rule where in order to go in the deep end and play on it, you had to swim the length of the pool twice. And of course, everyone there wanted me to go and swim first because it was my birthday, but I insisted on everyone else swimming first just because I am a very considerate, gracious, all-around good person who did not know how to swim. And So one by one, I watched all my friends jump into the water, and one by one, I watched them all swim back and forth in this pool and go watch them bask in all their swimming glory in the deep end. And so there's only one child left, me. And I was standing at the edge of the deep end, and I actually pretended to shiver to hide the shaking of my knees, just like they're shaking right now. But I glanced over to my mom one last time. She was standing over by the lifeguards, and I took one last deep breath before I convinced myself otherwise to stop. I was in the air heading for the pool. And as my body started to naturally rise to the surface, I started to kick my legs as quickly as possible and attempted to do my best imitation of the breaststroke, all the while trying to remember what I had ignored at any swimming lesson I had. I can only imagine what this must have looked like, but for a few seconds, I actually thought I was going to make it. I thought I was making progress. Then I looked back and realized I was only a few feet from where I first started. And then I looked at what I was actually doing, and it strongly resembled the doggy paddle, because it was a doggy paddle. I was doggy paddling, and I was going nowhere fast. And as I realized this, I started to become overwhelmed with my present circumstance, and I started to slowly bob under the surface of the water. And once again, I glanced over to my mom, and before I could even mouth the word help, she was getting the attention of the lifeguards, and they quickly jumped into the water and saved my life. Later, my parents would joke about what the headlines of the next morning's newspaper could have been: birthday boy drowns at party, didn't know how to swim. But in that moment, I can't even imagine what my mom thought as she saw me begin to slowly sink. And in that moment, the pool of water became a pool of chaos. And I'm sure if you think about it, you'll recall at least one chaotic time in your life. For some of you, this may be easier than others. You may have recently experienced a season of chaos, or currently experiencing chaos. Maybe you live in a constant realm of chaos. And the point is, we've all lived or swam through chaos. And a more recent example for myself started a couple of days after Thanksgiving of 2012, while I was stationed in Japan. I was standing on the portside bridge wing of my ship, waiting to watch the boatswain's mates heave in the lines and put the ship out to sea for the first time in months to conduct sea trials. Even though it was just for a few weeks, it was with a heavy heart that I was leaving my nearly 8-month pregnant wife and our 3-year-old son. It had been a little while since I had to spend any significant time away from them. It was the start of the holiday season, so I really just didn't want to go. Not even 2 days into my ship's short mission, I got a message from Tamberly saying that while she was at her scheduled doctor's appointment, her blood pressure was alarmingly high, and she had above average amount of amniotic fluid. And the doctors decided that she needed to be admitted to the hospital. I immediately passed the unexpected message along to my superiors, who all agreed that it would be in everyone's best interest for me to return home as soon as possible. And despite their best efforts to reassure me that everything was going to be okay, that night I couldn't sleep while my mind played multiple scenarios of what could have been wrong, and I ultimately convinced myself of outcomes I knew nothing about. Tamberly ended up being hospitalized for almost entirety of the ensuing month, which was filled with MRIs, sonograms, countless blood tests and prayers, and a long ambulance ride to one of the top prenatal doctors in Japan. As this progressed, my heart was torn between keeping Tamberly company in our tiny hospital room and giving Caleb, our 3-year-old son, the attention he needed. And at times, I felt like I lived in my car as I frankly made the 30-minute, $3 toll trip in between the hospital and my home every day. This all resulted in a 20-inch, 7-pound baby who we named Gideon, being born about 3 weeks early. It was immediately apparent that Gideon was struggling to breathe, so the nurses quickly escorted him away to the NICU. And we weren't sure what was going on. Since it was so late, there were no translators available, and the Japanese doctors spoke very little English. So we came to the conclusion on our own that since Gideon was a few weeks early, that his lungs were probably a little underdeveloped and just needed some time to strengthen. The NICU rules there were quite restrictive. We were only allowed to visit Gideon for 30 minutes at a time, twice a day, and due to ongoing treatments and tests, we weren't actually allowed to touch him or even hold him. And 4 days after Gideon's birth, we finally got to have a sit-down meeting with his doctors and a translator. It was such a surreal moment for me, and the closest I've come to having a out-of-body experience, as we heard the doctor speak and had to wait what felt like an eternity to actually know what he said. So at first, it didn't seem real when the translator said that my son was blind and deaf. It just didn't make any sense. What does this have to do with his breathing? Why are you just now revealing this? You're mistaken. You're reading from the wrong charts about the wrong kid. You're wrong. You have to be wrong. This has to be a mistake. And in that single Christian moment, every hope and aspiration that I had for my son were completely trampled and discarded and replaced with a rush of nativity and uncontrollable thoughts. Why is this happening? How can this be happening? What about all our family, friends, and all the churches that have been collectively praying for Tamberly and our baby throughout this time in the hospital? What about all of my own prayers? Were they not heard? And all these tests and sonograms and all the doctors that always reaffirmed that they saw nothing wrong, that everything was okay with my son. What happened to that? Because everything was far from being okay. And all the stress and uncertainty from the past month combined with this bombshell news finally became too much. And the tears I was struggling to suppress started to freely flow and continue to flow as the translator explained that Gideon was being diagnosed with CHARGE syndrome, which was responsible for his visual and hearing impairments, as well as his inability to breathe or swallow on his own, as well as his heart defect and a few other challenges. It was explained to us that at that point, the number one concern was his breathing. In Gideon's case, his nasal airway was completely closed, and he needed to be surgically repaired as soon as possible, and the doctors and the Navy power that be decided that it would be best for his forthcoming surgeries and ongoing care to take place back in America. And 6 days later, we got a phone call telling us to pack our bags. Our plane was leaving in 12 hours. And of course, my number one concern was Gideon's health, but I couldn't help but think about things such as where are we going to live? How are we going to get all of our stuff moved? What are we going to do with our Japanese car? How are we going to afford a new car once we got back to America? What about my career and everything I worked so hard to achieve on my ship? What is the Navy going to do with me? I look back at this reaction with much shame. My self-absorbed thoughts distract me from fully being there for Tamberly and Caleb, from being thankful for the available medical care for Gideon, for all the strings that were being pulled to help us out. I wasn't fully present, because instead I was once again trapped, doggy paddling in a murky pool of chaos. And there have been other times throughout my life when I've jumped into chaotic water, but each time it almost feels like the first time. And I had forgotten to swim or even how to keep my head above water. I was just doggy paddling in circles, getting nowhere fast. I know I'm not alone in this. I'm sure everyone has felt the same way at some point. It doesn't matter what triggers the feelings for you. Doesn't matter how big or small the reason looks to anyone else, because in a moment, nothing feels bigger. So how do you swim through these situations? How do you cope with chaos? These questions have made a million-dollar business out of self-help books and blogs, alternative therapies, and forms of self-centered guidance, and is also responsible for giving Dr. Phil his own TV show. And I have a lot of stats to show how the average American chooses to cope with chaos, and I'll share those with you later. But right now, I'm going to jump to how someone in the Bible dealt with chaos in his life to see if we can relate or hopefully learn something from how he handled things. So if you will please turn with me to Genesis 37. We're going to be quickly looking at the entire life of Joseph, but I'll be summarizing a lot of it just to ensure that we'll be eating some green chili burritos sometime before the sun goes down. So I'll give you some. All right. So Joseph was the 11th child of Jacob and the first child of Rachel, Jacob's second wife. Joseph's half-brothers and sister were the children of Leah, Rachel's older sister. Joseph was the favorite child of Jacob, something that Joseph's older brothers resented. As verse 4 states, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Some people think that Joseph's father's favor went to Joseph's head, and so he acted as if he was better than everyone else. And when he received a series of dreams from God, it only added fuel to his brother's hatred for him. Verses 5 through 8 explain that Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hate him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Joseph couldn't contain his excitement over this revelation, but I don't think that qualifies as arrogance, and nothing else in the text suggests that he was actually full of himself. So I simply think he was just a young guy and excited and wanted to share the special moment with his family. His brothers didn't share in the excitement, though. So later, when Joseph was sent by his father to see how his brothers, who were tending the sheep in the field, were doing, his brother seized that opportunity to do away with this younger and highly favored sibling of theirs. Starting in verse 23, explains how it unfolded. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Galad. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Then Joseph's brothers slaughtered a goat to dip Joseph's robe in to take back to their father, making it appear that an animal had killed and ate their brother. Joseph was then taken to Egypt, where he was sold to a wealthy man named Potiphar. Joseph was put in charge of all of Potiphar's holdings, and he was able to increase his master's wealth. But Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph and tried to seduce him, as described in Genesis 39:6-10. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me," but he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Joseph's constant refusal of her advances offended her, and to retaliate, she accused him of trying to rape her, and Joseph was immediately put in jail. While in prison, two chief servants from Pharaoh's house were also imprisoned. Both of these servants had dreams that they could not understand, and in Genesis 40, verse 8, Joseph is able to address them, saying, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." The first servant told Joseph his dream, starting in verse 9. "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them to Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of prison." The second servant followed suit and told Joseph his dream, starting in verse 16. "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and pale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Which is kind of disappointing after hearing the first servant's interpretation. That's kind of the opposite. And what Joseph had interpreted happened exactly as he said. But the first servant forgot his promise to Joseph, and Joseph remained in prison. And 2 years later, Pharaoh had a couple dreams of his own that he did not understand and he wanted answers to. So he summoned his supposedly wise men and magicians, and they were unable to offer any ideas or interpretations for what his dreams could possibly mean. And eventually, the servant that had once forgotten Joseph so long ago remembered Joseph and told Pharaoh of this guy in prison who is able to interpret dreams. So Pharaoh immediately sends for him, as we see in Genesis 41, verse 14. So Pharaoh sent out for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Pharaoh then tells Joseph his dreams, and Joseph is able to interpret that Pharaoh's dreams indicate that his kingdom will experience 7 years of bountiful harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph then recommends that they store grain from the years of plentiful harvest to use during the years of famine, and we'll pick it up in verse 37. The plan seems good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asks them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." And just like that, Joseph is in charge of Egypt, which kind of brings a new meaning to start at the bottom. Now I'm here. But the remaining chapters of Joseph's life go into great detail of Joseph's reign, but I just wanted to highlight his character throughout that reign. Just as Joseph suggested, the storehouses were filled through the 7 prosperous years, and as a result, during the famine, people from surrounding lands came to Egypt to buy food. And amongst these people were Joseph's brothers, the same ones who had sold him to slavery so long ago. And they didn't recognize Joseph, much less thought he would be a person of such power. They more or less assumed that he was probably dead. This would have been a perfect opportunity for Joseph to get some revenge on his brothers with what they put him through. But instead, he was gracious, and he was able to use his position of power to save his family from having to suffer through the famine. And with that, we just made it through Genesis 37 through 47. So give yourself a round of applause. Mine was just the Cliff Notes version, but still, it's pretty impressive. But now I just want to quickly go through 2 takeaways I had, or 2 steps that we can implement from Joseph's life in our own so we can better handle our own chaotic situations. And the first step is to identify what chaos looks like. It's easy to identify the chaos in Joseph's life. When we are first introduced to him, he is in the midst of chaos in his family. He's then in the midst of chaos when he is sold into slavery. He is again in the midst of chaos when he's falsely accused of rape, when he's imprisoned, when he's promised to be released but is forgotten. Joseph's life was filled with chaos, and if you think about it, so are our lives. In fact, the whole world is just consumed in chaos. This isn't anything new. Chaos has literally been hovering around since the very beginning of existence. Genesis 1:2 states that the earth was formless and void, which when you compare that to the Webster Dictionary's definition for chaos, defines chaos as the infinity of space or formless matter supposed to have preceded the existence of the ordered universe. The Bible and the dictionary agree. Chaos existed before the stars in the sky or the fish in the sea, before the tree sprouted from the ground and human life was formed. Chaos existed. To further drive the point home, the Message Bible puts it this way. The earth was a soup of nothingness, an inky blackness. A soup of nothingness, an inky blackness, which kind of sounds like Walmart on Black Friday. Or for some of you parents, this may describe your children's bedrooms, but tragically may also describe your relationship with your children as well, or your marriage. Some of you may say that this is the definition of your finances, or how you would describe your career, or just your general outlook on life. It may not be that at all. Your definition of chaos may sound more like cancer or chemotherapy. Your form of chaos may more look like a pornography addiction or suicidal thoughts. Do you have it in mind, what chaos looks like in your life? This isn't to compare each other's version of chaos, but to jointly come to realization that no matter what the reason or the situation is behind the chaos you face, chaos is real. There's a commonly held belief that once we become Christians, the hard times are over. And I really wish that was true, but the Bible teaches and shows something much different over and over. And aside from Joseph's chaotic life, we can look at, you know, Moses, King David, Job, Daniel, you know, the disciples, and what they endured after Christ ascended to heaven. And just there's just dozens and dozens of, you know, godly men in the Bible who had hard lives. And in fact, Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." And 2 Timothy 3 states, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I could go on for a while with verses about how uncomfortable our lives are promised to be, but I would like to encourage you to go home and do a word study on suffering and see how often God's people suffered, and ultimately what the result is of that suffering. Because the worst that can happen is that we die and go to heaven. In 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So accepting a short period of discomfort in order to live eternally with our Lord and Savior in heaven sounds like a pretty good deal to me, and which leads us to our second step. Decide what you're going to do with chaos. Joseph's story could have very easily ended up much different if he wasn't so submissive to God. If Joseph didn't show such courage and accept his situation so gracefully, thus finding favor in God's eyes, and this is how God would like for us to respond to the chaos in our own lives, gracefully and with faith. Rather than rant against the situation, he wants us to make the best of our situations and to rely on him to care for us. Joseph had plenty of opportunities to turn against God as a slave and even as a prisoner. He could have very well easily wallowed or become angry and hardened his heart against God. There were also opportunities to take things into his own hands, perhaps none more apparent than the chance he had to get even with the brothers that had sold him into slavery. But in all of his situations, how did he respond? He refused to be filled with hatred and resentment. His response to temptation is extraordinary, and the way he responded provides us with the best example of how we should respond to chaos with faith. Joseph's great faith in God guided him through all the chaos and disappointments of life. And so his life reminds us that faith is a victory. So ask yourself, am I willing to wait on God? Am I willing to fully put my faith in him? Because the following stats that that the National Institute on Drug Abuse in 2012 collected show that a lot of people are taking things into their own hands. They're searching for a quick fix. And these stats paint a picture of what a large population of people, whether they realize it or not, utilize to numb the feeling of sinking in their chaos. And so in 2012, an estimated 23.9 million Americans aged 12 or older were current illicit drug users. And among them, 156,000 of them were first-time heroin users in the past year. And the daily or almost daily use of marijuana increased from 1.1 million people in 2007 to 7.6 million people in 2012. And I can imagine that's growing with marijuana becoming more legal in more states. And nearly one quarter of people aged 12 or older were benz alcohol users, which amounts to about 60 million people. An estimated 69.5 million Americans were current users of a tobacco product. And in 2012, the average American ingested as much as 300 milligrams of caffeine a day, which is equal to 3 nose dose pills, which I am guilty of. This morning, Mickey walked in on me drinking a Red Bull. So, but and if you don't know what a nose dose pill is, it's just like a caffeine pill. And when I was in combat school, most nights I averaged about 3 to 4 hours of sleep, but there were some nights when I had to stand watch and I wouldn't get any sleep at all. And so I'd essentially be up for 48 hours. And so on those days, I would take a nose dose pill and I'd be good for the whole day. So, but I couldn't imagine taking three. So that's just kind of alarming. But, and then also in 2012, nearly one in 12 teens deliberately hurt themselves, most often by cutting or burning their own flesh. These are all just examples of what people use to cope. And there's an article published in 2013 in the New York Times about the increase in antidepressant use in America. And the article starts out saying, over the past two decades, the use of antidepressants has skyrocketed. One in 10 Americans now takes an antidepressant medication. Among women in their 40s and 50s, the figure is one in four. Experts have offered numerous reasons. Depression is common, and economic struggles have added to our stress and anxiety. Television ads promote antidepressants, and insurance policies usually cover them, even while limiting talk therapy. But a recent study suggests another explanation, that the condition is being overdiagnosed on a remarkable scale. The article goes on to quote a doctor whose name I cannot pronounce, but he states, "It's not only that physicians are prescribing more, the population is demanding more. Feelings of sadness, the stresses of daily life, and relationship problems can all cause feelings of upset or sadness that may be passing and not last long. But Americans have become more and more willing to use medication to address them." The world tells us what happiness looks like. The world tells us what depression looks like. The world tells us how to cope. But what are we going to listen to? What the world has to say, or what God's word has to say? Because what God's word says is that in this world, we can expect sadness. We can expect heartbreak. We can expect illness. We can expect hardships and strife in our relationships. We can expect chaos. As we already went over in the Bible, it's full of these examples, and unlike the world, the Bible doesn't offer any treatment plans or magic pills or any false promises that the world offers. The Bible, however, offers the only solution to any of our problems. That's God. John 16:33 states, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Again, we're at this crossroads between the world and the word. We can turn to the world's version of comfort, or we can turn to biblical truth. We can choose to either abandon biblical truth for what we perceive to be comfort, or we can choose to take comfort in biblical truth. And We saw what Joseph chose to take comfort in and how it wasn't because he didn't have any other options. He very easily could have tried to take matters into his own hands. He could have very easily blamed God for his circumstances. He could have very easily done any number of things. But instead, he never blamed God. He never gave up. He did not become bitter or depressed. He did not allow outward circumstances to rule his life. Rather, Joseph trusted in God. He understood that God was with him and acknowledged God's providence. His endurance and patience in the midst of chaos is remarkable, and his steadfast trust in God is extraordinary. And he credits it all to God. He said as much when he addressed his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It probably didn't look that way to Joseph at times, but he persevered through his hardships, through his chaos. And through this, we're able to see how God was always by Joseph's side. Genesis 39, verse 2 states that when Joseph was sold into slavery, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And later, when he was imprisoned, verse 20 says, "But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden." We can be assured that the same God remains by our side today. Joshua 1:9 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." In Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "And surely I'm with you always to the very end of age." And I would think there could be a better way to close on that. God is with you. The same God that allowed Joseph to endure so much chaos in order to save lives. Think about the next time you're enduring chaotic times. Think about the impact God is trying to make through you, or the lives he could be trying to save through your endurance. Maybe it's your own life he's trying to save. Because as I look back, if I would have chosen to skip the chaotic situation in the swimming pool, my parents probably wouldn't have put such an emphasis on me learning how to swim. And without knowing how to swim, I would never have been able to graduate from boot camp. And without being in the Navy, I wouldn't have met my wife, or much less have Gideon, whose life has impacted so many people that we would never have been able to reach. I now always say how the doctors said that Gideon was blind, but through Gideon, I realized that I was the one that was blind. Not only was I the one that was blind to the special needs community, but I was blind to God's ability to create good from chaos. Because that is what God has always done. Starting in the very beginning, we read over and over in Genesis 1 how God took chaos and created something good. And he wants to do the same in your life. Will you let him? With that, I'm going to invite Mickey to come back to pray us out. But I also wanted to say that, you know, if any of you have anything going on in your life, I'm going to be up here and I just want to pray for you. And I'll be here as long as it takes. So just find someone to pray with, please. And thank you for listening.
Amen.